Okay, good afternoon, everyone. I hope you're in the right place. I'm Graham Tomlin, and this is a seminar entitled Growing in Understanding. So that's hopefully what you've come to learn a little bit about today. And I'm going to try and just share a few thoughts on that. This whole area of how we build a kind of pattern of life where we are constantly growing in our understanding. I'm going to share a few thoughts on that, and we'll have quite a bit of time for some Q&A and some discussion around that. So we'll do that, just and we'll wrap up in about an hour's time. We're going to pray as we begin, so let's just take a quiet moment to prepare our hearts for what God may have to say to us. Lord, our prayer today is that out of this hour together, something, maybe just a small thing, would come home to each one of us. Some small action, some resolve, some insight that will make a real difference to us as we go back home and as we try to establish a way of life that flourishes, a way of life in which you're able to keep our understanding growing. So Lord, speak to us, we pray. I pray that you would take my words, help people to forget what is not useful, but to remember what is of help and will lead to closer knowledge of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the city of John Calvin, of course, as you know. I don't know whether any of you have been over to the cathedral yet. You'll be there tonight, I guess, for the big celebration. That's, of course, where Calvin preached many, many times. When you're sitting there, you might think to yourself, what became the Calvin's Institutes, one of the most influential books of theology in the Western Church? Well, it basically was preached in that very church. And he would preach, and then he would go away and write. He actually wrote the first stage of the Institutes before he came here to Geneva, but it kind of grew. It actually went through about five or six different editions, and if the final one is the one you buy today, if you buy the Calvin's Institutes, you buy these two very big books, and basically it was developed here in this city. But I want to start with it, because the very first line of the Institutes, anyone read the Calvin's Institutes here? No one read Calvin's Institutes? Okay, well, if you ever get to do it, and it's very well worth doing. It's a big book, it's quite long, but it's very well written. It's not difficult to understand. It's very, very, it's not a difficult book, even though it takes you quite a while to read it. But the first line basically says this. He says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves." And that, if you like, is the programmatic beginning of Calvin's Institutes. That true and sound wisdom, what you really need to know about life, what you really need to know to navigate life well, is to know God and to know yourself. Now, of course, Calvin's not the only one to say things like that, but he says it in this characteristically kind of pithy epigrammatic form. And then ensues this long discussion in Calvin's Institutes about what comes first. You know, is it knowing God helps you to understand yourself, or is it knowing yourself helps you understand knowing God? And you can argue both ways on that. And he sort of explores these very questions. But it seems to me that that is a really good starting point for this thing on growing in understanding. Because what I think we have to do if we are to flourish in life, and particularly in Christian ministry, and I guess I'm speaking aware that many of you are involved in Christian ministry of various kinds, is that in order to flourish in this life that God has called us to, we have to grow in our understanding, both of God and of ourselves. You can grow in understanding of yourself, but unless you grow in your understanding of God, something is missing. You can grow in your understanding of God, but if you're not aware of yourself, something is missing. And so that is a really good place to start. And it seems to me that it's also somewhere where the Apostle Paul focuses his attention as well. And a verse that I've often pondered in this whole area of how we manage our own lives, how we grow in our understanding, is that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. In fact, I'm going to actually look at 1 Timothy a fair bit because I think it's quite a really useful text for us. And 1 Timothy 4, 16 has this little verse where St. Paul says to Timothy, he says these words, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." Or in another version, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." Watch your life and doctrine closely. And I think that's somebody saying something similar to what Calvin is saying. And so here are two very important voices, Calvin, St. Paul, both telling us the same thing, so I guess we ought to listen up here. That actually the key to flourishing in ministry and the flourishing in life is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of yourself. So, these two things, watching your life and doctrine. And I want to start off with thinking about life, growing in understanding of ourselves. Because I think flourishing in ministry needs a good level of self-knowledge, and of understanding of who you are, who you are called to be, both as a human being, as a Christian, and your own self, the person that God has made you to be. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy, this text I want to spend a little bit of time on today, it says something really quite interesting about Christian ministry and Christian ministers. And it's the bit that all of us in Christian ministry get rather terrified by, which is the bit where it says, "Those of you in Christian ministry must manage your household well." You know? There it is. It's there several times. You know, "Whoever aspires to the office of a bishop desires a noble task. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way." You get the same thing a little bit later on in the same chapter, chapter 3, where it says, you know, "Let deacons be married only once, and let them manage their children and their household well." That always strikes terror into all of us, of course. You know, when our children misbehave and they're all difficult and awkward, and you have to go and preach a sermon, and you think that's in the back of your mind, and you're thinking, "Oh no, I can't do this." But that thing, what's behind that? Why does that text say, you know, that a deacon, a bishop, whatever it is, have to manage their household well? And I think the reason is simply this: that in fact, the skills that you need to build a family are very close to the ones you need to build a church. And therefore, if you're asking yourself, is this someone who can do a good job at building a church? One of the little tests of that is, are they someone who's quite good at building a family? Because when you think about families, family, well, it's one of the most, well, it is probably the most basic community that we all belong to. And parents have the job of creating a community in which their children will grow up to be nourished, flourishing, healthy adults. In other words, parents are called to build this little community of people. They're called to create a space where their children or their people who live in their house or their lodgers or whoever it lives in that household can if you like, feel loved. They can work out their problems together, where there's mutual respect and honesty. And support, a place where people come home to, where they find refreshment, and where they can actually go out and face the world outside, because there's a secure place, a base where they can go home to. Now that is a large part of what it takes to build a church, because a church is meant to be that kind of place too, a place where people know they are loved, a place where they work out their problems, a place where there's mutual respect and honesty and support, a place where people come home to in order to be able to face at the world outside. So in other words, what I think Paul is saying to Timothy is, if you're choosing people to lead your churches, one little sign of whether they'd be good at doing that is how their household runs. And then he goes on to say, well, there are certain qualities that actually will make a household work well. It's there in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. A bishop must be above reproach, married only once, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an apt teacher, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing his own household well, and so on. So in other words, what he says is that there are certain habits you can get into that actually will destroy rather than build community. There are certain habits that will build community. Those things that he's just spoken about, those things, those qualities of temperance, sensibleness, respectability, hospitality, gentleness, and so on. But he says there are certain qualities which will actually destroy community if you let them take root in you. So there's excess, drinking too much, not indulging in too much wine. And this is really talking about, if you like, the stresses of ministry. You know, we all know that ministry can be quite a stressful thing. You know, leading a church is not an easy task. It's not something that's, yeah, you can just do it like that. You're dealing with people. You're dealing with people who want to grow. You're dealing with people who kind of rub up against one another. There are all kinds of tensions that come into ministry life. Ministry can be quite a stressful thing. And of course, we deal with stress in all kinds of different ways. And there are healthy ways of dealing with stress, and there are unhealthy ways of dealing with stress. And what you find pointed out here in 1 Timothy are certain unhealthy ways of dealing with stress. So one of them is drinking too much. You know, going back home and just having that little extra glass of whatever it is late at night. There is money. Allowing the lack of money to get to you. You know, there are clergy, there are ministers who somehow are always talking about money because they don't have any of it. And you know, it's just, you know, we didn't get into this for the money, did we? It's not a very well-paid job being a minister. But that can kind of eat away your soul a little bit. And I've known ministers over the years who, there's just that kind of constant dissatisfaction, that grumbling always about the lack of money. Money becomes a sort of topic of conversation because of that. There's anger. Becoming violent and angry with people, picking arguments. Paul says, you know, be gentle, not quarrelsome. There's the great temptation of sex, of course, becoming sexually discontented. That's why Paul says, you know, someone who is called to ministry has to be content with the one wife, not always looking around to see who else might be available. There's pride. Someone has to be not puffed up with conceit, becoming conceited with success when people praise your sermons or your ministry or your evangelism or whatever. Now, I think what all this is saying to us is you've got to know yourself and know your own vulnerabilities in ministry. If you're to grow in understanding, you need to grow in understanding of yourself. What are the areas where you particularly might be vulnerable? Is it wine, alcohol? Is it money? Is it anger? Is it sex? Is it pride? Hopefully, most of you haven't got all of those things. But I suspect all of us have probably got one or two of them. And they may not be great causes of angst and agony, but we're just aware that that's an area of vulnerability for us. And I think what Paul is doing for Timothy here is laying out, look, here are some strategies of dealing with stress that you want to watch a little bit. And so I think growing in understanding is about this element of growing in understanding of yourself. So you're able to say, well, I know that I'm vulnerable in this area. I know that if the enemy is going to drag me down, this is going to be the way he's going to do it. And I wonder whether one of the things that you might want to do as a result of today, if you're not, haven't done this already, maybe you have, is to be able to kind of, if like, identify and say, yeah, I know that is an area where I'm tempted and that's where I'm going to fall if I end up falling. It's because I'll get too puffed up, too proud. Because I love people telling me how good I am. Or actually, sex is an area where I'm going to be vulnerable because I know that's something that is always on my mind. Or anger. I know I've got a bad temper. I know I tend to kind of fly off the handle at people. Now, this isn't, you know, flogging yourself over the back. That sort of, you know, how I'm terrible, I'm terrible, I'm terrible. It's just recognizing ourselves and our own vulnerabilities. And this, I think, is a crucial part of growing in our understanding. And so, in order to be able to do this, I think, first of all, we need to identify it, to be able to say which of those areas is an area of vulnerability for it. And naming it is half the battle. Naming it is half the battle. To know, yeah, okay, anger, that's my thing. If I'm going to come unstuck, that's why that's how it's going to happen. I'm going to fly off the handle one day at someone, I'm going to lose my rag, and that's going to destroy my ministry. If you identify it, you can begin to address it. It then may mean to say thing on the other side, and this is, I think, why Paul talks about these virtues here of self-control, learning to say no to the extra drink, gentleness, learning to be gentle with people that really annoy you, hospitality, despite your lack of cash and your lack of money, actively welcoming people into your home and showing what you have, love, not lust, godliness, not conceit, endurance and not cynicism. In other words, to identify the corresponding virtue that you might need to work on. So if it's greed, money is your thing, that's going to be what you need. There's an underlying resentment. Well, sort of self-consciously work at the opposite of that, which is generosity or hospitality. And say, even if it feels really difficult, I'm going to give stuff away. I'm going to invite people into my home. Work at that. So it becomes a habit. The actual language that Paul uses here, he says in this text, you know, train yourselves to be godly. And the word training is the word gymnazē. It's the word from which we get gymnasium. He's basically going to go to the gym to learn godliness, to learn humility, to learn hospitality or whatever. Practice it. Because that's what you do when you go to the gym. You go to the gym and you get on the exercise bike and you do your sort of things and you keep on doing it again and again. And so it kind of becomes, it just changes, trains your body to act in a certain way. And that's what he's saying. Train yourself in these things. So there is recognizing the area of vulnerability, identifying it, identifying the corresponding virtue you may need to work on to kind of counter that thing. But then it's also putting in place the structures around you that are going to prevent you heading in that direction. Now that may mean, and you may well have it already, I'm sure most of you do have this, but just in case you don't, it's having a kind of spiritual mentor. It's having a spiritual director. It's having someone or a group of people to whom you are accountable. Someone who will write letters to you like St. Paul did to Timothy. Timothy needed someone. He needed his St. Paul, because Paul would write letters to him, like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and would say to him, you know, just watch out for this, watch out for that. You need someone in your life who would write letters to you like Paul wrote to Timothy. Or even if they don't write letters, they'll write emails, or they'll talk to you, or they'll send you texts. Someone to whom you say, look, you know, please, can I just, I give you permission to call me up whenever I've done something which is really not quite right. Find someone in your church to do it. So find someone outside your church to do it. That's kind of what the Christian church is about. That's what the priesthood of all believers is about. It's about us acting as priests towards one another. It's actually standing in the place of Christ, offering one another advice, counsel, absolution, declaring the forgiveness of God over one another. That's what how the church is meant to work. So this is this area of knowing yourself. Now that, if you like, is one negative side of the kind of knowing yourself thing, which is about knowing the bits where you're likely to fall. There's a positive side about knowing yourself as well. And knowing yourself is also about knowing how you operate and how your time gets filled. We all know that life and ministry will fill up your diary pretty quickly. It's not going to take much to just fill up the time you have. And this is very ordinary. You've probably heard this many, many times before, but I'd say it again because you kind of need to know it. It's just getting in place the things that matter. Getting in place the things that matter before the things that are less important. It's the old illustration, isn't it? You know, you've probably used this yourself in the past. If you have a kind of glass and you fill it with, you've got sand and you've got big stones and you want to get them into the same glass. If you fill half of it up with sand, you can never fit the stones in on top. But if you put the stones in first, you fill it with sand. The sand fills up around the stones and you can get both into the glass. Now, it's exactly the same with our time, isn't it? If you allow just the demands of people and the demands of ministry just to kind of fill up your diary and fill up your time, you will never get around to the things that really matter. Which is why you want to make time every now and again to say, okay, I'm going to look at my diary over the next year and I'm going to make sure I've got in place the things that really matter to me. So for me, those things are prayer. Not just daily prayer, but times when I can go away and go on retreat and actually spend some time with the Lord and spend some time in prayer to Him. There's time to think. I know I need time when I'm away from the kind of regular rush of ministry to get to step back from that. Not just to pray, but actually to think a little bit more strategically about where I'm going and what's happening in my life and ministry and everything else. Study is really important. I'll say a little bit about that a little bit later on. Family and friends. And then there's joy. You need time for joy. You need time for the activities that give you life and energy, the things that make you flourish as a person. And it's therefore putting those things in place before everything else starts crowding in to your diary. And so what I try and do is at the beginning of every year or season, I'll look forward in my diary and I'll plan quite a long way in advance, and I'll book in the times when I'm actually going to go away on retreat. Time for prayer. I will book in what I call thinking days. So maybe three or four times a year, I'll say, I'll take a day and I'll clear the diary, or at least I'll make sure that's clear. And that the purpose of those days is I can either go away somewhere. I might want to go for a long walk, or I can go to a retreat center or something. And the purpose is not to pray primarily; it's to think. It's to kind of step back and think, okay, where am I going? You know, have I got lost too much in the detail? Do I actually need to step back a little bit and think what's actually happening in the grand pattern of my life and my ministry? Because if I don't make time for that, I will always get consumed with the immediate things that happen. And the thing is about the immediate things that happen, you can very subtly begin to kind of just stray into a different pattern of life, into a different direction, and lose the things that really matter. So time to think is a crucial time for me as well. It's for me, again, you know, finding and building in the time for family and friends is going to be quite crucial as well. And again, it's those things about the things that give you life. I mean, for me, it's football. I mean, I love watching my team, Bristol City, and at the beginning of the season, I will work out all the games where they're going to be in London. I'll put them in the diary, and that'll be sacrosanct. People ask me to go and do talks. I said, no, I'm terribly sorry, I've got a commitment that day or that evening. I mean, sometimes there are things that override it, but I know that's something that gives me life. It gives me energy. I love doing it, and I will guard that time. There'll be other things that for you, I don't know what you do. Maybe you go fishing, maybe you go shopping, maybe you go just seeing friends. It's be something that just gives you life and energy. And this idea of flourishing as a person is quite crucial to what we're about. If you don't flourish, if you don't nourish yourself with those activities, those God-given activities that will help you to flourish as a person, then you will soon begin to get very kind of shriveled as a person. So it seems to me those are things that you just need to do. So there's the first thing I think that I want to say. Watch your life carefully. Know yourself, know your own vulnerabilities, know the things you need to work on, so that you can develop as a Christian, as a person, as a minister. And then make sure you have in your diary, in your time, the things that really matter, and that they become things around which everything else works. And that takes time to do that, to actually step aside and make some time for that to happen. So that's the first thing. Watch your life carefully. But the second thing is watching your doctrine carefully. And I want to talk about this because this is about growing in understanding not just of ourselves, but also understanding of God. And I want to talk a bit about theology. Now, of course, I talk about theology because that's kind of what I do. I'm a sort of theologian type person. But it's a bit like that word can be a bit off-putting, can't it? Well, I'm not a theologian. I've had lots of people say that to me over the years. Well, I'm not a theologian. You're a theologian. And often, I mean, Pete Gregg does that thing, doesn't he? He was doing it the other day where he says, you know, I'm not interested in prayer. I'm interested in Jesus, and therefore I talk to Jesus. You know, I'm not interested in evangelism. I don't like evangelism, but I love Jesus, and I want people to know Jesus. That's why I talk about Jesus. You know the thing he does with that? Now, in some ways, I want to say I'm not really interested in theology either. Even though I spend most of my time doing it and reading it and talking about it, I'm not interested in theology, but I'm interested in God. And I want to know God more. I want to understand a little bit more about him. I want to understand about his ways with us. I want to understand what he's like. I want to understand what he likes. And because I'm interested in God, that's why I do theology. And if that is the case, I hope you are interested in God too. And if you are interested in God, then it seems to me you can't really avoid theology. The fact is, I think, that every single one of you is a theologian. Because if you are someone who speaks about God, and I imagine you probably do, you wouldn't be here if you didn't speak about God, you are a theologian, because that's what the word means. The word theology, of course, comes from those two Greek words, theos, God, logos, word, theology. In other words, theology is just talking about God. And if you talk about God, whether in private or in public, you are doing theology. The question is whether you're doing it well or badly. Are you a good theologian or a bad theologian? In other words, that doesn't mean necessarily have you read lots of theology books, but what it means is if you're a good theologian, the words you say about God are generally true of him and help people to understand who the real God is. If you're a bad theologian, the words you say about God are misleading. They may paint a picture of God that isn't very accurate, isn't very true to who he really is, and actually don't really help people to understand who God is. So that's why we need to take theology seriously, because we all are theologians, whether we like it or not, and we all want to become good ones. So theology is not a luxury. It's not an option. You know, I'm into evangelism. Other people are into theology. No, it doesn't work like that. Obviously, some people will become teachers of theology and have a particular fascination for it and spend all their time reading it and doing further degrees and everything else. That's not, of course, not for everybody. But that's a particular kind of theologian. Every single one of us is a theologian in the sense that we're speaking about God. Now, again, back to Timothy and Paul. There's a little text in 1 Timothy where Paul says to Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He says this, "Until I arrive, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhorting, to teaching." Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. I used to think that was, you know, like a bit like in church, where if someone gets up and say, you know, the Old Testament reading is from from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. You know, you really like that, the public reading of Scripture. But I think I realized more recently, of course, it's not like that at all. Because, of course, in the first century when that text was written, most people couldn't read. You didn't have your own Bible in the house. So the only way you could hear the Bible was by going along to church and hearing it read publicly. And in fact, that's what the early church Christians did. They would gather before sunrise. There would be a service in the church to which all the Christians were encouraged to come, and they would hear the scriptures being read. That's the only way you could access it. So the public reading of Scripture is not just, you know, Sunday morning, the Old Testament lesson, the New Testament lesson. It is the only, it's Christians reading the Bible. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you have to base your ministry on this constant reading of Scripture. Because it's Scripture that will enable you to understand and know who God is. Now, why do we do that? Why do we keep on reading the Bible? I hope you do that. Sometimes one of the things I was taught very early on in the Christian life, which I'm hugely valuable, is that a basic rule is you don't get up in the morning without reading a bit of the Bible and praying. You don't have to do it first thing in the morning, but please don't let any day go by without reading some bit of the Scriptures and spending some time in prayer. I'm talking to 24/7 prayer here. You know this better than I do. But just in case you don't, just get that habit in place. It can take a while for a habit to take root. They reckon it's about 30 days, don't they? You know, if you've done something for 30 days, about a month, it becomes a habit. It's before that, it's difficult. It's like brushing your teeth, you know, if you never do it, you have to kind of remember. But after you've done it for a while, you just naturally do it. It's the kind of thing you do before you go to bed, brush your teeth. You want to get that kind of habit. So why is it vital that Timothy takes an interest in theology, that we take an interest in theology? Three reasons. Number one, why do you need to take interest in theology? Because you need to model growth. you need to model growth for the people that you work with. There's a bit in chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul says, he says this, put these things into practice, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. In other words, he's saying to Timothy, you know, everybody else has got to see that you're progressing, you're moving on in your understanding. And the assumption, it's an interesting assumption, isn't it, that Timothy will go on progressing. He won't stand still in his understanding. It would be a great shame if you thought exactly the same in 20 years' time as you do now. It would say that you and I have stood still in our faith if our understanding has not changed. Now, that doesn't mean that our whole understanding of the Christian faith is going to completely alter. But it's going to mean that we will grow deeper in our understanding. There are aspects of Christian faith, aspects of the character of God, aspects of his dealings with us that we will discover more about as we go on. He's saying, actually, that's quite vital. And if we are going to be, if we want that to happen with other people, we need to model it ourselves. We have to show that we are progressing in our understanding, and that you can't do that unless you are progressing in your understanding. Good preachers often admit where they were wrong. Sometimes it's quite a good thing for a preacher to get up and say, well, actually, I used to think this, but actually, I now realize it's a little bit different. Now, this isn't saying you've got to, as I say, keep on changing your understanding of things, but it's just showing your progress. We have to recognize the bits that we may have read into Scripture rather than seeing them come out of Scripture. We have to go on thinking about our faith all the time, letting others in on our own growing understanding. We never get beyond Scripture. We never leave it behind, but our understanding of it will grow deeper and deeper the more we read it. That's the experience of Christians right the way through the centuries. So we need to take theology seriously because we need to model growth. Second reason that you need to take theology seriously is because you need to stop boring people. Or I need to stop boring people. There's something about professional ministry. One of the great dangers of professional ministry is to forget that the gospel applies to us as well as the people we speak to. We forget that it applies as much, if not more, first and foremost to others, to ourselves, before we teach it to others. It's vital that we feed on the very gospel that we're handing on to other people. And I think people know when we've stopped doing that. People can recognize it when you've stopped feeding from the gospel yourself. And it's just become a job. One of the best books on preaching I've read, it's hardly anyone's ever read it, but it's by a German theologian called Helmut Thielicke. It's called The Trouble with the Church. Doesn't sound like a book on preaching, but it was written back in 1965. It's quite a long time ago. And he writes about this a great deal. Let me just read what he says. He says, if I'm not mistaken, the man of our generation has a very sensitive instinct for routine phrases. Advertising and propaganda has thoroughly accustomed him to this. He knows that the person on the advertisement, that their commendations of a brand name product or a political system do not express the personal conviction of the man who is speaking, but they are just stereotyped mechanical phrases which are intended to wear a hole in the stubbornly stony psyche by means of a constant drip. Anybody who wants to know whether a particular soft drink is really as good as the advertising man on the TV screen says it is, cannot simply believe the words, but must find out whether this man actually drinks this soft drink at home when he's not in public. Does the preacher himself drink what he hands out in the pulpit? This is the question that is being asked by the child of our time who has been burned by publicity and advertising. So this means that what the preacher says in the pulpit must have a relationship to what fills the rest of his existence. The fact that he works hard in his preaching, that he studies the Bible and ponders theological problems, this wouldn't be any necessary proof that he drinks his own soft drink. All this could be, as we said, only a conditioned reflex, an effect of the categorical imperative which demands that he be faithful in his job. The question is rather whether he quenches his own thirst with the Bible, just as he satisfied the thirst of his intellectual and human interests in the theatre or in association with his friends. And here he gets to the point. This is the point, it seems to me, where the secret distrust of Christian preaching is smouldering. behind all the obvious and superficial criticisms, such as that the sermon is boring, remote from life, irrelevant, there is, I'm convinced, this ultimate reservation, namely that the man who bores others must also be boring himself. I think he's absolutely right. Now, of course, there are things to do with skills in preaching and communication, all that kind of thing. We can become better communicators. But usually, if we're boring others, it's a sign that we've become bored ourselves of the Christian faith. And that's why we need to take theology seriously. We need to keep our understanding of the Christian faith growing so that we're not just saying the same old thing again and again and again. I don't know about you, but I find if I don't read, if I don't keep on developing in my understanding, I start to shrivel up inside. I start saying the same old things. I find I'm getting bored with my own voice. And so there's a second reason why we have to take this theology seriously, because you need to stop boring people. And the third, final reason I want to suggest we need to take theology seriously and grow in our understanding is because ultimately theology is prayer. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition of the Christian world, theologia is the highest form of prayer. It's not actually an academic exercise. In the West, we tend to think, you know, there's theology, there's, you know, all that academic dry stuff, essays, books, and everything else. And then there's prayer and spirituality over here. And the two are entirely separate. In the Eastern tradition, no, theology is the highest form of prayer. Evagrius of Pontus was one of the greatest sort of mystical spiritual theologians of the Eastern Church. And he says there are three stages, if you like, in the Christian life. There is what he calls practice. Practice is developing the virtues. It's the practical Christian life. It's about living the Christian life, developing the kind of habits we were talking about earlier on that free your soul from disturbance, from the passions. The passions are those sort of whims that kind of just sway you in one direction or another. You know, the things that make you want to sort of that take over control, that kind of sense of being someone who's out of control at the whim of their passions. And he says, well, you kind of, the first stage of the Christian life is to stop that. It's to become a kind of tranquil soul, develop the practical Christian life. Second stage of the Christian life, he says, is what's called physike, which is the ability to contemplate God in the world, to see physical things and to see God in nature, to see God in other people, enjoying God in the natural order of things. But then the third stage of the Christian life is what he calls theologia, which is the knowledge of God. It's the contemplation of God as he is in himself. And for him, this is not so much an activity, it's just got a state of mind and soul. Theologia, the vision of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he says that's the goal of Christian life. We were hearing yesterday, wasn't it? I can't remember who was saying it, but you know, we don't evangelize, we don't pray in order that our evangelism works. We do evangelism so that people can pray. We do evangelism so that people are brought into relationship with God, so they can see God, so they can know God. And of course, the great Christian tradition says that God is the most beautiful of all things. Well, he's not a thing. He is the source of beauty itself. All beautiful things are, if you like, signposts, pointers to the God who is true beauty. And so we evangelize to enable people to see beauty for what it is. And so in this understanding of things, that's the purpose of it. Theologia is the sight of God. Now, this is why theology matters. When you ever read the early Christians and the early fathers, when they wrote about theology, they often get very hung up on tiny little details. There was this great debate in the early church as to whether Jesus is, there's two Greek words, homoousios, of the same nature as the Father, or homoousios, one little word, an iota, one little letter. There's a difference between homoousios and homoousios. Homoousios meant he was of the same nature as the Father. The second one was of like nature with the Father. And it was one little letter difference. And they argued like crazy over this thing. That one letter, should it get in there or not? They argued over the prepositions you use when you pray. Should you pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit? Or should you pray to the Father and the Son in the Spirit? You know, they would argue over these things. And you often wonder, you think, why on earth were they getting so steamed up about these tiny details? And you realize after a while that the reason why they got so steamed up over these tiny details is because theology for them was a bit like getting your vision of God right. It's a bit like when, you know, you're looking through a kind of zoom lens. You know, when you do that, when you look through a zoom lens at something in the distance and you try to just the tiny little adjustments that make sure you can see the thing you're looking at with absolute crystal clarity. That's what they were doing in theology. They were trying to get their vision of God clear so they could enjoy God, so they could speak of him, they could draw others into the enjoyment of God. And so that's theology as prayer. And at the end of the day, that's why theology matters. That's why we need to keep on growing in our understanding. Because by growing in our understanding, we grow in our understanding of God. We grow in our ability to see God clearly and to see how beautiful he is. Because most of the time, we don't think God is beautiful at all. And that's actually because we don't see him very clearly. We see him in this blurred fashion. He doesn't seem terribly interesting to us some of the time. But the more we see God as he is, as he's revealed himself in Christ, as he's given to himself in Christ, we see God for who he truly is, as this source of all that is and all that is beautiful. So there it is. Now, that's all I want to say, which is about how we grow in our understanding. Now, there are ways in which we can develop that. Reading. You might want to set yourself to read not just the latest Christian paperback. I'm sure Dirty Glory is a great book. Please do read it. Very good. I'm looking forward to reading it myself. But not just the latest Christian book, but also some of the great Christian classics of the past. Set yourself to read Augustine's Confessions. Set yourself to read Athanasius on the Incarnation. Set yourself to read Calvin's Institutes. Set yourself to read Karl Barth's Evangelical Theology. Just read some of the real kind of these hugely influential texts that have shaped the Christian world. So read, and read old texts, not just modern ones. It's old texts that help you see the kind of big story of the Christian faith, not just our recent take on it. Listen. There's no excuse now because there's a huge amount of stuff on the internet that you can get access. Not all of it's very good. But find things that are good. Now, people were saying the other day, we do a little thing called God Pod, which is a podcast. If you just Google God Pod, GODPOD, you'll probably find it. It's run by St. Paul's Theological Center. It's a little discussion that we do. Jane Williams, who works with me, and Mike Lloyd and myself, and we have other guests coming in. We did one with Tom Wright a couple of weeks ago. We have a little discussion for half an hour. We record it, and it's out there. It just stimulates your imagination, your theological imagination. A lot of people kind of listen to it while they're walking the dog or when they're kind of in the car or whatever, just a way of just getting good theological stuff to stimulate you. Find websites that have really good sermons or lectures. I go onto university websites, university sort of theology faculty websites, and find, you know, lectures that are really kind of sound really interesting from people I know are good theologians. Find the good people that you know are going to stimulate your thinking. And then talk with others. Maybe find another group of people that you're going to read the same text with, and do it within your churches as well. One of the things again that we do within the college where I've been working for the last 10 years is we do a thing called School of Theology, which is a kind of evening course in theology. We have three tracks to it, one on the Bible, one on systematic theology, one on sort of ethics, apologetics, one's called Bible Track, Faith Track, and Life Track. That's now available on online, so that if you want to run it in your course, in your church, you want to run a theology course in your church, you can do it. You just get in touch with us, and We can work out a way for you. We give you a password. You can access the videos via Vimeo thing. You can stream them from Vimeo straight for anyone in your church to do it. And it's a great way just to, you know, some input. You can then sit down and talk with people. It's a way of getting theological discussion going on in your own church as well. There are all kinds of resources like that. So read, listen, talk. Those, I think, are some of the crucial ways in which we can develop that sort of theological habit within ourselves. Now, we're just going to pause. We've got about 10-15 minutes left until we finish. Just want to turn to the person next to you. And this whole area of growing in understanding of yourself, growing in understanding of God. What are the questions you'd want to ask? What would help you in terms of your own growth of understanding? What are the things you would want to know a bit more about and how you can develop that? Do you want to talk about that for a moment? Just respond to what you've heard so far in terms of what you about this understanding of self, understanding of God, and maybe some of the barriers that you find in growing in understanding, some of the things that you find difficult in growing in understanding, some of the questions you have in this whole area. So do you want to turn to someone just for a couple of minutes, talk to them, and then we'll just have some Q&A for the last 10 minutes or so.